Good evening, everyone. Our reading tonight is taken from Revelation chapter 20, verse 11, and going into chapter 21, and verse 8. And it's on page 1249 in the Church Bibles. 1249. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. The earth and the heavens fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my children. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the idolaters and all liars, they will be consigned to the fiery lake of burning sulfur. And this is the second death." Amen.
Thanks, Brenda, for reading for us. Let me add my welcome to the one you've received from Chris. My name's Dave. I'm part of the team that serve the church here. And we're going to be looking at that passage from Revelation this evening. So if you've got a Bible, do keep that open in front of you as we come to it. And we're going to pray and ask for the Lord's help as we come to his word. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you've given us this revelation of Jesus. And Father, the things we've just heard are weighty. They're serious matters about the end of all things. And they are joyful things about what's to come as well. So Father, give us ears to hear and hearts to believe as you tell us your good news again this evening, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the story goes that the Times asked readers to write in with answers to the question, what's wrong with the world today? What's wrong with the world today? And the author G.K. Chesterton is said to have sent in his reply, "Dear sir, I am." Yours, G.K. Chesterton. I think that story's fictional. There seems to be no record of it in the archives of the Times. But it's a true story, isn't it? At the same time. It's me. Hi, I'm the problem, it's me. And maybe we can agree with that as we gather here today. We say, yeah, okay, I get that I'm the problem, each and every one of us. Fine, but what else, what can be done about that? Like, how do you deal with that? And if you could sort that out somehow, if there was some way to deal with the fact that each of us is the problem, well, then what? Can there be a happy ever after for us? Is there some way of all of the mess of the world as it is today being turned out to be good somehow? Could we educate ourselves into a better world? Could we legislate ourselves into a better world? Could we save the environment around us to make a better world? And no doubt there's some value in each of those things. But in the end, our problem isn't educational. Our problem isn't political. Our problem isn't environmental. Our problem is theological. We have a problem with God. And God has a problem with us. And Revelation 20 and 21 expose the problem. And they show us how it gets solved. And they show us what happens next. Two things for us to look at as we look at the end of chapter 20 and then into 21. Here's the first of those things. How do you get the happy ever after? How do you get the happy ever after? And the answer is this, as we look at chapter 20 and then also that last verse we heard in chapter 21, verse 8. And the answer is this, that the books get opened. The books get opened. We want accountability, right? I don't mean Christians want accountability. I mean human beings want accountability. And sometimes we might suppress that thought. Sometimes we might deny it. But pushed a little, we do think there should be a reckoning. And we should think there should be a reckoning. Each of us feels the wrongness of people evading justice. On October the 6th, it's now 276 days since Mr. Bates versus the Post Office was screened. And lots of people watched. And still, the Post Office scandal is not resolved. And that's not counting all the years before that. If you flicked onto BBC News in recent weeks, the headlines have been full of Mohammed Al-Fayed, allegations about things that he did. But he died over a year ago. So how could he be held accountable for those things? Do you know there is good news in the Bible? Because in Revelation 20, verse 12, John sees the day when the books are opened. When everything comes to light. John, who writes this down, wrote one of the biographies of Jesus, and he writes there, light has come into the world, but people love darkness. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. But it finally happens here for everyone. And you see where that is in verse 11? It happens in front of a great white throne. And in the presence of him who is seated on that throne, the one who is enthroned on the throne. And it is such a moment that the earth and the heavens fled from his presence, from him. Creation itself gets that something serious is happening in this moment. I don't know what that looks like for earth and heaven to flee, but that's what we're told happens. And as that happens, John sees, verse 12, the dead, great and small, standing before that throne. And he reports that the dead were judged. And at verse 13, the sea and death and Hades, that's a word for the grave, each gave up the dead that were in them. And verse 13, each person was judged according to what they had done. The books were opened. And as a result of that, death and the grave, verse 14, and anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life are thrown into the lake of fire, which we're told here is the second death. And like I said again in chapter 21, verse 8, there in contrast with those who God says are his children, and that those who aren't God's children are those who are consigned to this fiery lake of burning sulfur that is the second death. Now, what does second death mean here? It's a death after dying. Now, many today say that when you die, you simply cease to exist. You're annihilated. You live and you die and then it's game over. Is that what we're to understand here? Like we're just burned up and gone in a fiery lake of burning sulfur? Is that what's being said here? It certainly, isn't it, an image of devastating destruction. The description of it tells us that. And yet at funerals, no one really believes that death is the end. We speak of resting in peace or going to a better place because we can't escape that if we really want that, if accountability is to be part of the picture, which again, in theory, we all want abstractly for other people, just generally less for ourselves, then, well, isn't this what happens? We might think that what's being said here is, well, okay, you can have heaven if you make it, but everyone else just ceases to exist. Is that what's going on here? If we had only Revelation 20 and 21 in front of us, we might conclude that. You live, you die, and it's over. But we don't just have these verses. They're right at the end of the whole Bible. And we've got to consider what's being said here in the context of the rest of the book. Our statement of faith as a church, which is a thoroughly mainstream summary of the Christian faith, says this about the future. The Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. He will raise the dead and judge the world in righteousness. The wicked will be sent to eternal punishment, and the righteous will be welcomed into a life of eternal joy in fellowship with God. God will make all things new and will be glorified forever. Do you recognize that? It's the same story that's being told here, isn't it, in chapter 20 and 21 of Revelation. But notice in that we say, the wicked will be sent to eternal punishment. Because that's what the rest of the Bible tells us. In Matthew chapter 25, Jesus contrasts eternal life, knowing him, with eternal punishment, just as our statement of faith does. Notice, both of those are eternal. The little book of Jude in the New Testament uses that same language of fire that we find here in Revelation and writes of the punishment of eternal fire. Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1, verse 9, speaks of people punished with everlasting destruction. And just a little earlier in Revelation chapter 19, there's a description of smoke that goes up forever and ever. The biblical picture is of eternal life with God for some, and everlasting eternal death under God's judgment for other people. And the question is, what do you do with that? And why are we told that? I mean, that's hard, isn't it? And God could have just not told us that. But he tells us, firstly, because that's reality. That human sin is that bad that this is the right answer to it. And deep down, I think we all know that. The second reason why this is here is because for suffering believers, like those to whom the book of Revelation was first sent, justice happening isn't theory. It's relief that wrongs will be put right in the end. And you might be like them, longing for justice for things that have been done to you. And this tells us that justice will be done. Perhaps you're here with us this evening and you're exploring the Christian faith. You're drawn to Jesus. You're so welcome to be here. I'm really glad you are. This is heavy stuff, isn't it? Quite possibly, if you are investigating who Jesus is, one of the most obvious questions you might begin to feel the weight of is this. Okay, but what about my friends and my family who don't believe? What about them? That's a really good question to wrestle with. In fact, if we really get what's being said here, we might even be able to articulate that question a bit further and say, what about even my enemies? Like, what will happen to the people who've done me wrong in this life? And you'll know, if you're considering Jesus seriously, that because of who Jesus is, the answer to those questions can't be a reason not to follow him. There's too much that's too compelling about Jesus. You can't avoid him. And yet it's hard, isn't it? It's really hard. And we're not the first people in history to feel that. The early Christian Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament documents, writes about his own wrestle with that question. does it in the book of Romans that Chris was quoting from earlier on, but a little bit later in chapters 9 to 10. And there he describes how he feels about his friends and his family who don't believe in Jesus. He says that he has unceasing anguish and great sorrow for them. It's right to feel that way. It's okay to cry over those we know who don't believe in Jesus. It's good to cry. And having expressed his sorrow, Paul goes on to say that he prays to God that he would save those people. And then he tells those he's writing to that when God's word is shared, Christ himself is present to save people. He's near when the word is proclaimed. That the good God who will judge sin is the same God who sent Jesus to the cross. The God who does not want anyone anywhere to perish, even though very many people refuse and reject him. See, this reality of eternal judgment that's described here in Revelation 20 should lead us to weep. It should lead us to pray. And it should lead us to speak. And if we ever talk about these things in ways that are light and harsh and cold and arrogant, then we have no idea what we're talking about. And we can say all of that because it is very good that people are held accountable for what they do. A world without that is not a world that you want to find yourself living in. And it is gravely serious, as Scripture shows us here, to live as rebels against Jesus in his world. Some of the hardest teaching of the Bible, but it is there. It's plain for us to see. And it's good. And it's heartbreaking. And dwelling on that should raise another question too, right? What about Christians? Are we to be held accountable in the same way? In speaking here of the books being opened, did you notice a distinction is drawn in verse 14? Between those whose names are in the book of life and those whose names are not in the book of life. So there are the books being opened and there's the book of life. And it's not actually what people had done that is decisive, because we all do good and we all do bad. God's primary interest here is, what do you do with Jesus? Our statement of faith talks about eternal life for those who are righteous. And the Bible's definition of what it means to be righteous is people who are counted righteous by faith in Jesus. Who confess that Jesus has taken my sin on himself at the cross, and he has given his right standing with God to me. And so it is, the books get open for everyone. And what does that mean for you? Jen Wilkin, in her work on this chapter, reflects on the prospect of that, teaching on verse 12, on the books being opened. What does this mean for a Christian? She says this: I really don't want anyone else to know the full list of the sins I've committed in this life. I don't even want to know. Right? We know in the here and now we don't like our sins being uncovered. We don't like being caught in the act. We don't like being found out. We don't want to know where we've sinned. We cover up. And yet we must know that we have and do sin in more ways than we know. And this tells us the book will be opened. The books will be opened. And every word will be revealed. Every search will be revealed. Every lie will be revealed. Everything that happened behind closed doors will be revealed. Everything that nobody else knew about will be revealed. Every good deed done with mixed motives. Every assumption made about other people's motives. Everything motivated by fear rather than love. Every judgment that wasn't ours to make. All the pride and all the envy and all the selfishness. And we could go on, and the weight would be crushing. Which is why we paper over the cracks and we pretend stuff that hasn't happened. and we justify ourselves. And Wilkin continues, but I actually think you do want to know. I actually think you do want to know. Because your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life and can never be erased, effectively everything that is written in that other book about you will be erased. It will not be charged to your accounts. See, the good news of Jesus is true. That those who believe in Jesus have their names put in his book and are saved. Even though we've done all the things that we've done. And she concludes this way, this will be a moment we will finally and fully know just how high and wide and deep and long the love of God in Christ is, with nothing to lose, safe in his hands. To be able to say, Lord, you went that far. That's how far you went. Holy, holy, holy. See, when the books are opened, we will see what Jesus actually did for us. And it will be humiliating because it will be clear that all of us, in thought and word and deed, were worse than anyone else knew. We were not who everyone thought we were. We were not as good and righteous and pure as we ourselves thought we were. Like mostly we live as if the cross of Christ is big enough to cover the sins that we know about, that everyone else knows about. The other stuff, we can kind of pretend it isn't there. Because no one else knows. Or we don't even really know. But then on that final day, then we will see the full extent of the love of God in Christ, who died on the cross for every sin. For the sins that everyone else knows about. And the sins that no one else knows about. For the ones that we do know about. And the ones that we don't even realize that we did. And then we will see that he loved us that much. And if that's going to be the case, then surely knowing that now has implications, doesn't it? Like, we're not more or less rescued depending on how much we're aware of our sin. We're not. We're rescued on the basis of what he has done for us. But knowing that there is more to be revealed, we want to turn from our sin now. We want to rejoice in God's grace. If you could see more of your sin today and repent of it, if you could have the opportunity to appreciate more of God's grace to you today and enjoy that, wouldn't you want to? And our progress in that won't be linear and logical. It'll be kind of more weekly and back and forth, probably. But don't you want to pray, Lord, search me and know me? And not to go and hunt for sin or idols in our hearts, not to sink into such introspection. That will be dark and awful. Lord, search me as I turn to him. It's about focusing on him. And as we see him, our sin gets exposed, which means we can repent. It's like the woman in John 4 who met Jesus and she said, he told me everything I've ever done. Everything. We don't have to be afraid of that being uncovered. Now, we all think that we all do right all the time, even though we know that's not the case. So we can ask the questions, can't we? Not just how did I respond, but why? What did that thing bring out of my heart? How am I responding in sinful ways to that tough situation or even to that good situation? It's a bit like when the doctor asks you to get some tests done. And she says that we might find nothing. We might find the thing that's causing the problem that you're experiencing. We might find something we didn't previously know about. Ignorance is bliss, I'd rather not know. And for a while that might be all right. But we know it's better to know. Even if that causes us significant emotional turmoil and upheaval. Because we're safe in the Lord. It's okay to find out about our sin. Because then we find out more of what he has done for us. Like in the end, we will see. And if we could have known about it sooner, we could have faced up to it. And we know that the sin we don't face up to now, it harms other people. It defames the Lord. And it puts us at risk of hardening our hearts. And it's easy to look at other people and say, well, they should go and find out a bit more about where they're at. But this is for each of us individually, isn't it? To say, seeing now is better. Because on the day the books are open, there'll be nothing you can do to make it right. Except to realise that the grace that we receive in Christ is abundantly greater than we knew in the here and now. Wouldn't you want to know if you could? I love in our church family seeing the tears in the eyes of wrinkled saints who are still tender-hearted to the Lord. We're still uncovering new depths of God's love and grace to them. I want to be like that. Revelation 20 tells us everyone will be held accountable. And for those outside of Christ, that will be eternally devastating, which leads those who know Christ to move towards people with compassion and with the good news of Jesus and on our knees in prayer for them. And knowing that that day will also have an impact on us means we're motivated to grow now, to pursue Christ, to pursue ongoing repentance for our joy in the Lord and for his glory. Because his love is surely higher and wider and longer and deeper than we yet know. It's got to be, hasn't it? And it's amazing already. We've sung about, here is love vast. It's more. It's so much more. The way to the happy ever after is the books getting opened. And then a bit more briefly, this is what we find here in chapter 21. Like, what is the happy ever after? Where are we going? The answer is this, all things being made new, all things made new. Now, coming into Revelation 21, I think we find some of the most famous words in the Bible. Though it's entirely possible you'd never heard them until Brenda read them to us, never seen them till this evening. Here is the beginning of the happy ever after. And it's way more than just heaven when you die. You know, the first two chapters of the Bible, they tell us how the world is created by God. The final two chapters, this one and the one after it, tell us how the world gets recreated. And in between, humanity sins and God comes to save human beings through the death of Jesus. Initially revealing that to us through the story of the Old Testament, of the story of Israel. And that rescue was finished when Jesus died. And yet we can look around at the world around us and it's obvious, isn't it? It's not been remade yet. All that's been won by Jesus hasn't been fully applied into this world just yet. We live in the now and the not yet. There's more to come of what God is going to do. And what is it that's coming? It's renewal. It's relational, it's refreshing, and it's received. Our happy ever after is renewal. Have a look at verse 1, you can see that. Something new. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Everything gets renewed, it gets remade. It's like when there's a new moon, it's renewed. Now, those opening words are a quote from the book of Isaiah, as is the reference in verse 4 to the end of death. This was all expected. If we've read the Old Testament, we know this is coming. The old heavens, the old earth are going to pass away. You know, we saw them flee somehow back in chapter 20, verse 11, but now that old order of things passes away. We saw death and the grave thrown in the fire in 20, verse 14, and we tend to use the words pass away to speak of death, and God uses them as the ending of the fallen creation so that the beginning of his renewed creation can happen. What is it that goes away? The first thing we're told is there's no longer any sea. But there's lots of symbolism in Revelation. It doesn't mean there's no water. And the sea was symbolic of chaos and division and evil. And then in verse 4, there is a whole list of things that pass away. Tears and death and mourning and crying and pain. All the sad things come untrue, as Tolkien put it. Right, this is the end of the Lion King, as the Pride Lands killed off by Scar's rule burst back into life under King Simba? Or is the spell lifted at the end of Beauty and the Beast so that everything returns to the way it's supposed to be? You read those words in verse 4, of all these things that will pass away, and doesn't your heart ache? You long for it, groaning for that relief. Like, I can hardly imagine, what is a world without death? What is that? What is a world without sin? What is a world without danger? A world without careless words, a world without factions and fallouts. What's a world without tears? What is a world without sadness? I don't know. I don't know what that is. Because the here and now life as we experience it is so unbearably full of those things. But don't you read those words? He will wipe every tear from their eyes and there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. And you read those and cry out, bring it on. Bring it on. Let that day come. Or like the hymn we sing puts it this way, doesn't it? And Lord, haste the day. Lord, haste the day. Bring that day now. Lord, please. God will make it like that. Because he wants to be with us here. Because our happy ever after is renewal of all things, and it's relational. Look at verse 2 and 3. We're told the church comes down to earth. She's made beautiful. She's prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. This is a wedding day image, right? At the end of history. It's like our story is the ugly duckling. In the here and now, there might not be much to see. Like, church can look really ordinary and unimpressive. Really easy to see our flaws and our faults. But Revelation 21, verse 2 and 3 raises our eyes to what the church will one day be. A bride, prepared, spotless, beautiful, like a glorious swan. And this future that's described is church-centered because it's also God-centered. Because God is with her. If you know John's gospel, his biography of Jesus, how it begins, he talks of the word of God making his dwelling among us. And now, at the end of this revelation given to John, we're told God's dwelling place is among the people and he will dwell with them. You know, John, he knew what it was to be with Jesus for a few years. He walked the streets with Jesus. But this is forever. This is so much more. See, people have all kinds of ideas about eternity. Like, this isn't going to heaven. This is church here with God. I don't know if a Jehovah's Witness has ever shown you any of their literature about the future. If they have, they'll show you these watercolours of lovely kind of pastoral scenes. But something is missing. God, he's not there. The theologian Tom Schreiner says, what makes the new universe so dazzling is not gold or jewels, but rather the presence of God. I think one helpful way to see if we get in this, it's to ask the question, would you want eternal life if Jesus was not there? That really helps with the question of, will everyone get to heaven? Like, in the pages of the Bible, there is no eternal life that is not knowing Jesus and his Father and the Holy Spirit. The whole deal is you get God. And no one else is offering that. See, our happy ever after is the renewal of all things, and it's relational, and then we're told it's refreshing. Have a look at verse 6. He said to me, it is done. Beautifully echoes the words of Jesus that John records from the cross. That Jesus dies and he said, it is finished. And now it is done. He says, I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the A to Z in Greek. I'm the beginning and the end. And then he says this. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. It's the promise from Isaiah 55. It's Jesus talking in Matthew 11. It's Jesus talking in John 4 and John 7. In the language of one of the most normal, visceral, tangible experiences of life. Of having our thirst quenched. The future is like that. It's like when you're parched and thirsty and you need water. One of the things I do to relax is super long fell races. That means running for 20 miles or more over big hills in the Lake District. I say running, it's more like walking most of the way. But, you know, you can have your thing to relax. You can have an allotment. You can play squash. You can build Lego models, whatever. This is my thing, right? And I did one of those races this summer, and I got over the final summit. It's like, yes, made it. And my legs went. I sat down on the grass, and I couldn't get up. I was completely run out of energy. I was less than 2 miles from the finish line. I couldn't quite see it, but it was almost there. I'm done. I reached into my pack and I ate all the food that I could find, drank down all the water in my flask. And it was magic. I was transformed. I got up and I ran. And God has made these bodies that if you put food and water into them, like, they work. It's amazing. Like, you can take this H2O stuff and pour it in, and it turns into running. Like, I don't know what the Lord was thinking, but, like, we've all done it. It works. And we know that experience. Maybe you don't find it on the top of a mountain after all that running, but we get weary, and we age, and we slow down. But one day, we will run again and never grow weary, because he will quench our thirst from the spring of the water of life, and he will revive us forever. He will give this to us. And I don't know how that works. And I don't need to know how that works, but I want it. Like, don't you? This is what's being offered. Everything made new, being with God, being refreshed, being made alive. And the fourth thing we can say here about our happy ever after is that it's received. Verse 7 says this: those who are victorious will inherit all this. I'll be their God and they'll be my children. Revelation's a long old book. If you were with us back in chapters 2 and 3, we looked at the seven letters written to the seven churches. And the recurring word in all those letters was the word victorious. In Greek, it's the word nikao, it's Nike, victory. And it works in Revelation 2 and 3 just like the Nike swoosh. Sorry, you're watching from that way. And the pattern in all of those letters is that you win by repenting. You go down into repentance and God lifts you up, just as Jesus dies into the grave and resurrection follows. Down then up. And here God makes a promise to all those who are victorious, all of those that he leads into repentance. Those who are victorious will inherit all this. They will inherit the new creation with Jesus. And inheritance is given, right? It's received. That's what you're made for. To have God in his new creation. And the story is this. It's not that we submit to a plan like in Islam, and maybe we get a happy ending. It's not that we strive to earn our place in this, like many religions and secular society would tell us, and where you don't likely make the grade. No, in Christianity, God comes to us and saves us and makes us part of his family so that we can live here with him forever when he makes everything new. And he promises, I will be their God and they will be my children. There's no vague, gone to a better place kind of eternity here. This is a proper happy ever after. And it's offered to anyone. Like, everyone will be held accountable for what they've done. And rightly, that will lead to everlasting destruction for those who reject Jesus. What are you meant to do with that? You're meant to say, Jesus, save me then. Jesus, save me. That I know that Jesus can't wait to usher you into his remade world so that you can live with him forever. Not because you deserve it, but because when faced with the brokenness of this world and of every person within it, When asked the question, who can make everything right? Jesus penned his note. Dear all, I've got this. Yours, Jesus. Let's pray, shall we? Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are the God who speaks. You tell us how things are going to be. You don't leave us in the dark about that. You tell us. You tell us what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done and will do. Father, we thank you that he is the one who will hold everyone accountable. Please, would you help us to come to terms with the implications of that? To act in light of that towards those around us who don't know you, who even today refuse and reject you. Help us to know what that means for those of us who do follow you, that we would long to be changed, to be transformed even now, to know more of your grace, that one day we will fully know. Oh, and Father, we pray that you would lift our eyes. Don't ever let us lose sight of where everything is headed. Thank you that you are the one who will renew everything, that all that is broken in this world will be done away with, that you will come and be here with us, that we don't have to find life in ourselves because you will give us life that is with you. Father, there's nothing like your gospel. There's no one like you. There's no one as good as your Son. There's no gift so precious as your Holy Spirit dwelling in our hearts even now. And Father, we long for the day. We say, haste the day, bring it on. When all that is broken will be fixed and when we will be with you forever. Father, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to sing together. We're going to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done. And then we're going to lift our eyes to heaven, to what is coming. So if you're able to stand, let's sing together, shall we?